try to see it my way. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on?
Wake up, Denver.
Try to see it your way. Run a risk of knowing that our love may soon be gone.
You're listening to You Got the Blessing. This is Bob Belts. And I'm not going to introduce your host today because we got a real special show lined up. You know, we've been doing this show for a number of years, I think 3.5 years now, and we've had some great guests on the show. But I think the guests we have today, you're going to find to be maybe the best ever, because I have asked Bo Mitchell if, rather than being the host today, he would be the guest, and he would tell you what is an incredible story of faith, a journey through some difficult times. And Bo, thanks for being willing to be our special guest today.
My pleasure. And many times on the show, I've wanted to refer to my own testimony and thought it's too complicated of a story to just kind of throw it out there in a one-line deal. So I'm glad to have the opportunity to explain a little bit.
Yeah, and you know, half an hour is a pretty quick time for your story, but we're going to try and hit some of the highlights of it. But you really had a pretty interesting youth growing up with the family you grew up in. And why don't you tell our listeners a little bit about that before we get to some of the bigger story?
Well, my dad, Dale Mitchell, was a famous baseball player with the Cleveland Indians and the Brooklyn Dodgers, and I grew up in Oklahoma City, and every summer we moved to Cleveland. And I was 7 years old when he was sold to the Brooklyn Dodgers and struck out to end Don Larsen's perfect game on October 8th, 1956. And I was sitting next to my mom in the stands, and she told me to keep my mouth shut because if my dad got a hit at that moment, the Yankee fans would kill us. And I remember thinking, I thought we were just at a ball game. This must be rather important. But it was kind of the moment that I kind of latched onto the whole concept of winning and losing and the importance of a World Series game like that. And it was good to witness it firsthand and have my dad help me every day of my life become a pretty good athlete myself. By the mid-60s, we moved to Denver, and I went to school at Thomas Jefferson High School, and Irv Brown was coaching up Narvada then. And the Wilson brothers and the Stearns brothers were at Thomas Jefferson. So I joined a great group of athletes, and we really did succeed there. Won 3 state championships, 2 in baseball, 1 in basketball. Bobby Mastin, whole slew of guys that just allowed me to participate in some successful team accomplishments.
And then from there you went on, I know, to University of Colorado and 2 sports. You played baseball and basketball there?
Yeah, I was actually drafted by the Boston Red Sox out of high school, and in those days you couldn't sign professionally in one team with one sport and play in college in another, so I still wanted to play some basketball, so CU was the best option. Irv became our baseball coach my sophomore year, Irv Brown, and Sox had been coach of the year, Sox Walseth. I'm saying these names like everyone's supposed to know. We won the Big 8 Conference my sophomore year, and I started 3 years in basketball, but pretty much stunk. And baseball, I was pretty average in college, but good enough to sign with St. Louis Cardinals. Played 2 years in the minor leagues. By then, I was married to Gary. We had Ashley, and minor league baseball is a struggle, especially if you're hitting 264 like I was. I'd become a Christian, and I really felt like the Lord had harnessed my ego to the point that I was able to assess the situation and think, hey, I need to quit and go do something else. I could spend 10 years playing baseball in the minor leagues and get 1 at bat in the major leagues, and that really wasn't serving my wife and daughter very well. So I was great in high school, good in college, pretty average in the pros. If they'd had 1 more league, they'd have just gone ahead and killed me.
And you held your press conference and announced your retirement. And
yes, and no one came but me, which confirmed that I made the right choice.
Hey, okay, so I got a quick question for you, because I think people that listen to our show every week, this is a fun story to tell, but everybody knows you as Bo Mitchell. And I know that there was a special night when you actually got your nickname, because your real name's Dudley. Tell that story real quick.
The announcer for the Cleveland Indians all those years my dad played was named Jimmy Dudley. So my dad, wanting to honor his friend, named me Dudley. And I kept, when I got old enough, 10 or 11 years old, to feel the pain of a name like Dudley, I said, why didn't you folks name me Jimmy? Your friend would have been happy and my life would have been easier. But this kid named Steve Shedd was playing with me and a bunch of college guys on the Boulder Collegians, Baldy Muschietti's team, and Scott Carpenter Park there in Boulder. I met him the night before at a mixer where the players all came to town from schools all over the country and met. And he met me and said, that's the worst name I've ever heard in my life. And he was kind of a blonde-haired surfer guy, center fielder, good baseball player. He said, don't worry about it. This is the last night you'll ever be Dudley. And the next night when I stepped up to bat at Scott Carpenter Field, the announcer said, now batting for the Boulder Collegians, number 5, Bo Mitchell. I stepped out and Shed was standing in front of the dugout with his arms up like he just won the World Series. But yeah, the name kind of stuck. Bobby Anderson, Rick Ogle, Lloyd Hutchinson, who were on that team and went to Colorado, brought the name back, and I'm glad. It's a lot easier. Yeah. It's a lot easier than explain Dudley every time.
You know, when you're in high school and you were a phenomenal athlete with a bunch of great athletes, but you know, you met a guy named Don Reverts, and who was the young life leader at that time. And tell us a little bit about what happened.
Reverts started showing up at school, and I think he just moved to Denver maybe a year before. And he was always at practice, just a great soft style, became a friend. And when I eventually asked, you know, what do you do anyway? What is young life? He explained it to me, and I'd gone to church my whole life, but had never heard about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And Don just kind of said, I said, why wouldn't everybody do that? And he said, rather than worry about everybody, would you like to do that? And I said, sure, let's do it. So prayed and received Christ, and then helped Don start a young life club there at TJ, and went to see you, and Dan Staley was my spiritual dad there. And not that I was anything special, but I was learning about the faith and the scriptures. You helped me a few years later by saying, Bo, you need to go to seminary.
I was hoping I could get you to actually start reading a real Bible instead of the Living Bible, but it didn't work.
You know,
a seminary graduate, and he still carries the Living Bible around.
This Bible, I had a spring training and the whole season in Florida State League. And it's the first time I read a Bible cover to cover, so I should have picked a better translation, but it made sense to me.
No, it's great. It's great. So so that was really the starting point in your spiritual journey. And what happened when you got out of college then?
Well, after 2 years in the minor leagues, we kind of settled in Boulder. And my first job was director of development for the athletic department at CU, and then couple years after that, I went into real estate. And in everything I was doing in the business world, I was competing just like I had as an athlete. In fact, Gary saved our family because she said, you can go out every night if you want and work so hard, but I'm going to raise these children. And I really, through the help of Helen Dye, a friend of ours who told me I was a terrible father, I really got straightened out on that and did apply myself as a dad. But business, I just thought, you know, I'm sort of able to do some things here, almost anything I wanted to do. Not that I had made millions, but I had some success. And then you and I partnered up in 1980 and we're doing ministry work together. And again, we did, if you'll remember, just about whatever we wanted to do, including just, you said, why don't we start a church? I said, okay. A few weeks later, we bought a building. We hired a staff. Few months later, we had 1,000 people, and we bought another building, and that church is now pretty large, Cherry Hills Community Church, because God blessed it, and you and Dixon were great at proclaiming.
Actually, you Christ. And I left, so it flourished. That was sort of the key to Cherry Hills.
But, you know, the subtle message I got was I was able to do just kind of about whatever I wanted to. I mean, my wife had some illness problems. I'd had some ups and downs financially, but for the most part, things always worked out for me.
And then life has a way of throwing us some curves. So what happened in the early 80s and 90s?
Well, actually, August 1st, 1991, I can't be right, can I?
Yeah.
I read my name in the paper, associated or next to an article that was written about a friend of mine, and not being one to shy away from it, I called an attorney and said, this doesn't look right here in the business section. And he said, nah, we'll just go down and take care of it. And so I honestly, at that moment, didn't know the difference between a DA and a U.S. attorney, and one was state and one was federal. I certainly didn't know the difference between a misdemeanor and a felony. I had never had anything worse than a traffic ticket, but wanting to deal with this, I met with an FBI agent who asked me if I would put a wire on and get some friends of mine that had been very close friends 7 years prior to that to incriminate themselves, and I kind of laughed, and that's not a good thing to do with the FBI. Not a funny crowd, but
no,
they just felt like everything we were doing in the 80s, especially these friends they were targeting, was too fast and unfair. And some of these friends of mine had filed bankruptcies. And anyway, I'm not trying to separate myself from the core of the problem here, but I, at that point, wasn't the target of an investigation, but quickly became involved and felt, my wife and I felt for 6 months just terrorized because of the way they would treat us and talk to us. And it was very public. It was in the newspapers. I've actually shared this on Jim Dobson's radio program, which was 1994. So all of this is very public, nothing we've hidden from anyone. But I sort of kept thinking through the whole process that I would get a call from somebody in the U.S. Attorney's office that said, you know, Mr. Mitchell, we're sorry to have inconvenienced you, and we'd like to contribute to your next ministry cause, and thanks for all the good work you're doing, and keep it up. But that's not exactly the way it played out. And three different law firms, and eventually even a new friendship I'd established with Chuck Colson, led me to look for something technically I'd done wrong, because these people were advising me, you should plead guilty to something, or these people will stay after you until you're completely broke in every way. Mm-hmm. So finally, they showed me a technicality that I definitely had done wrong. It was called straw borrowing. And on Dobson's show, in front of 10 million people, I said, what I thought I was doing was noble and honorable and helping friends who had helped me, actually helped us build Cherry Hills Community Church. A couple of the guys are still good friends, but just because we got through this whole mess in the 80s together. But it's awkward sharing the story because I'm leaving huge gaps in the story. But long story short was I still had to sign documents, plead guilty to this straw borrowing. The technical term was I counseled, procured, and induced a bank fraud, which is strange because the banker had actually asked me to borrow the money, and the money had been repaid. But having gone through all that process, I still had to appear before a judge. And again, I was still dumb enough to think the judge was going to say, sorry for all this inconvenience and good luck and blessings to you and your family. Instead, he said the most lenient, he said, I understand you were invited into this crime at the request of your friends. But in this case, I believe in general deterrence, which means he wanted to make an example of me. And he said the most lenient I can be is to sentence you to 11 months in federal prison.
I was there that morning, by the way, in the courtroom, and I think we were all completely shocked because I can remember prior to the judge sentencing you, actually the district attorney or the prosecuting attorney got up and actually talked about how you had cooperated, you know, completely, and that they were recommending probation. They weren't even recommending, and I think that everybody, obviously, yourself, were just devastated. And, you know, I'm going to do something a little different here because I want you to really talk a little bit about how God used what came out of that. But I would say, you know, that since that time, I can remember that subsequently that what you did and someone else did the same thing, was declared not to be a crime, that it was a accommodation loan or something. Well, we don't need to go into that. And the second thing, and I hate to say it, but frankly, the judge that sentenced you was, you know, he was...
had his own issues.
Yeah, he did. Anyway, so we'll, leaving all that behind, we'll trust that the hidden hand of God and his sovereignty was playing a role. And this is something I think that, at least from my perspective as a lifelong friend of yours, God used in a powerful way. So share what happened and what you've learned from this.
Well, we were in shock. In fact, in the courtroom, I can remember thinking, first, I thought I'm getting ready to go to the bathroom in my pants. And then I thought, well, now I've never done that, so that must not be it. And I thought, maybe I'm getting ready to faint. And I thought, no, I've not done that either. And I later asked the doctor what was going on, and he said that I was in shock. One day in prison had never been discussed. Had they discussed it, I probably would have lined up the lawyers and the character witnesses and fought them tooth and nail and said, sorry, I'm not even getting a fine here, and this is what I'm getting in terms of a sentence. But probation is all that had been discussed, and it seemed like the course of least resistance and what the attorneys were advising me to do. So no regrets now, because my family and I just thought, you know, when bad things happen, there's only two choices. You rebel against God or you surrender. And we surrendered actually that moment in the courtroom and just said, this must be a spiritual journey, because legally it made no sense. But off I went to self-commit to a federal prison. And early on in the journey, God allowed me to be broken at his hands. And I just felt like I was in prison because of ego and pride and self-effort and an independent streak, even towards God. I can remember thinking, God, you are sharp for picking me, because I will do whatever it takes to get this job done at the expense of my family, myself. And so if you look in the dictionary under arrogant Christian jerk, there's a big 8x10 picture of me, because maybe not so much externally, but that's what was going on internally. I didn't take excess pride in what I was doing, but I really did feel like, you know, I was supposed to be competing almost like I did as an athlete in business and in ministry, and it was just really stupid. I needed a 2x4 over the head, and I got it. And in my case, it was federal prison.
Well, let me just say that you're a little tougher on yourself, I think, than the rest of us would be. But again, I think that out of this came some amazingly great things. I mean, what's it like to be in what you used to call the gray bar hotel?
You know, it's tough. There's no such thing as a white collar prison camp. It may seem less than the highest secured place, but it's tough. It felt like I was dropped off at Mars. It was dangerous. It was constantly feeling oppressed from guards and inmates and rumors, gossip about yourself. It was really tough, and God would kind of lift you above those circumstances, but you were constantly spun and churned in a mixture of all that evil. And just thank God that, you know, I'm 6'3 and somewhat ugly, because it helps you get through prison. But I really did fall at the feet of God. I went in there to shut up and listen to what he had to say to me about what was wrong with me. He loves us, as you've always taught me, enough to accept us just like we are, but he loves us so much he does not allow us to stay the same. So my personal method of sifting that God handpicked for me was allowing prison to happen, and I just felt awful for Andy and Ashley, or my kids, and Gary, for friends like you that I drug into this mess, and I'm thankful that no one else got harmed. And we came out the other side eventually. I was in the bad place for 6 nights, pretty bad for 137 more nights, and then I had to do the whole sentence in a halfway house. And you know, it's just interesting. It's very humbling to be an ex-con. It's not a title I'm going to lose. It's kind of like, I guess, once you're senator or governor, they always call you senator. But I don't lose sight of the fact that I did it. I was reckless, too aggressive, and thought it was me doing something. I was able to accomplish something even in the ministry stuff, and it wasn't me at all. It was God. So I'm not perfect at it now, but this time around, I'm trying to be a lot less about me, a lot more about I'm just a instrument God's using, and I guess I'm still as competitive. I still do have an ego. I still like doing things right, not settling for second best. I still feel like the Good Samaritan stopped when he could do something about a situation. The main lesson of that is he stopped and did something. So I find myself compelled to do certain things, but I'm a lot better at saying no, and I'm a lot better at calling my attorney and my accountant and saying, make sure I'm doing all this properly. And I've still made mistakes, but God's restored us, and our family's stronger, friendships are stronger, and we're on down the road doing other things now. 20 years ago, this all happened, so seems like as fresh as yesterday on one hand. On the other hand, it seems like it could have happened to someone else. You could just as easily have been saying to me, how in the world did you quarterback 10 consecutive Super Bowl championship teams? And I could be answering that question, but I wasn't even a football player. So on one hand, going to prison seems like, what? That actually happened. On the other hand, it's as fresh as sitting here right now.
Well, and, you know, we always think about, you know, guys and gals that are out there listening on a Sunday morning, and you know, some of them have been dealt pretty tough hands. Like all of us, some have probably created their own chaos or mess. And yet, you know, we really believe that God's the God of, you know, can use these things in our life. And you know, in your life, you know, I just see how it was a transforming experience. But kind of a forced retreat, we've jokingly, I think, said in the past, but God really worked in your life through that, and not just in terms of, I think, of humbling you, but really, I think he taught you a lot in terms of your intimacy with him during that time. What would you say to guys that are out there that, you know, they're maybe in the midst of something that seems, you know, beyond hope, feels like that, you know, that their life's over. I mean, you really have come back from that experience. It's, I think people that know you, it's hard for them to even imagine that you've gone through that. So what do you say to guys out there that don't know Christ, that are hopeless? I mean, what are the big takeaways from that?
That it's God who's able to use you and do something in and through your life, and whatever it takes to humble you and put you in a posture of humility towards Christ, this creator that loves us so much, that allows us to have a relationship with him, then that's what you need to ask for. So if you're prideful like I was, the scripture's clear. He is able to humble the proud. And you may not get a call from the FBI. Like I say, yours may be from your doctor or your wife telling you you're not cutting it as a husband. But whatever it is, those calls are unbelievably heartbreaking for you and everybody around you. So I would say get out in front of stuff now. Darken the doors of a church. Read the scripture. Turn off the TV set. Put down the sports page. Go to the scripture for your life-changing information. It's not saying you have to be perfect, because I promise you, I am not. But
I could second that, actually. So
I know you can, and that's never how we present ourselves on this program. But I guess I'm saying, do yourselves the best favor you could do yourself, and consider the claims of Christ, and work on your relationship with him now, before the storm clouds come, because there's only one way I think you get through something like the loss of a child or a trip to federal prison, and that's through the hand of the Holy Spirit working in your life. So I'm sorry to everybody that I harmed along the way, and yet I think what I needed was to be an ex-con forever. It's very helpful.
Well, you know, we constantly say on the show that we aren't doing the show because we're like some, you know, super spiritual kinds of guys. And, you know, we've blown it in every way that most of the people out there listening have. But I just want to thank you for, you know, sharing the story. You know, honestly, you are the best guest I've ever had hosting the show. And but it's true. So you're listening today. Know that, you know, we're a couple of regular guys and just trying to say that, that you know, Jesus Christ, you know, got a hold of our lives. And we are eternally grateful, as they say. And he can do the same in your life. And hopefully, as Bo shared today, you know, you might want to take a good look at your own life and how God might fit in there. So thanks for being with us this morning, Bo. Thanks for sharing your story. Again, this is a story that needs a couple of hours to really hear, but you did a great job. And let's do this again with another guest next week, huh?
Amen, and thank you for your friendship.
Try to see my